Have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, the passage that Josh has read for us, John, chapter 12. John is the fourth of the Gospels. If you open your Bible in the middle, you'll probably find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, and then chapter 12. It struck me as I considered the matter of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that it was a perfect occasion. You may be aware of scenarios where people speak of a perfect storm, where all the elements seem to come together and just make it absolutely perfect, either in a positive way or a negative way. Well, the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on this day, which we call Palm Sunday, was a perfect occasion. Of course, that doesn't surprise us because that's the way God works. He brings everything together in perfect timing. And that's an important encouragement for us this morning. But this was a perfect day in Jerusalem. At the time when Jesus Christ entered the city, a feast was going on in the city of Jerusalem, a feast that the Jews were required to participate in. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three compulsory feasts the Jews had to participate into. They were obliged to by the law of Moses. One of them was the Passover, and the other was the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost. This was the first of the three that were obligatory and necessary. And it was a happy time. So you can imagine a city that was absolutely filled with happiness. It was a time when the Jews celebrated the faithfulness of God. We have sung so much of His faithfulness, and that's the theme here. They were celebrating the faithfulness of God for the 40 years that they wandered in the desert. And God provided for them, and God cared for them. So it was a happy time. I don't use that word without thought and intention. It was a joyous time. It was a time of great celebration. And they would cut palm leaves, and they would actually live, many of them, in those leaves, forming booths or little tents to kind of relive the days of the desert experience. Although none of them actually were there at the time, they would do that. So they would collect palm leaves. Are you seeing the convenience of this day building? It's a happy time. There's lots of palm leaves around. There's lots of them because there was tents all over the city. In AD 64, which would have been about 30 years later, the Jewish historian Josephus said that in the city of Jerusalem at that time, in AD 64, there was 2.7 million Jews in the city. Now, I don't know how many were in the city at the time when Christ came in, but there was a lot. Think of 2.7. That's the entire city of Toronto, all there in AD 64. Calgary is even less number. So I want you to picture this perfect scenario. Tremendous happiness, tons of palm leaves everywhere, and just literally maybe millions of people. Prior to this time, the palm leaves took on a different significance. Around 170 BC, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus mounted a revolt, and it is recorded in history. It ended in victory. The Jews today celebrate Hanukkah in response to that. But palm leaves took on a different significance. They not only pictured the shelters that the Jews lived in the desert, but palm leaves took on the significance of military victory. When people saw the wreath, the palm leaves, it spoke to them of the time when there was this massive uprising by some zealots who actually, for a time, gained victory over Rome and restored the temple. Are you seeing this picture building? Happiness, thousands of people celebrating God's faithfulness and God's provision, symbols of victory everywhere. And not only that, they were singing. The crowds were singing. They were singing the Psalms of David, the Psalms of the Hallel. That's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. They were singing these as part of their worship to God. Included in their singing was Psalm 118, verse 25. Let me read it for you. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. What a perfect scenario. Crowds of people, happiness, signs and symbols of God's faithfulness and God's provision, evidence of military victory all over the city, and singing the songs of David, save us, O Lord, save us, O Lord. In Hebrew, the words we translate, save us, Hoshiana, are transliterated into the Greek language, Hosanna, save us. It was an absolutely perfect day for Jesus to come marching into the city. Happiness, crowds, celebrating God's faithfulness, celebrating military victory, and looking to God to save. It all added up to one thing. The crowd expected this Jesus who had just raised Lazarus from the dead to be their conquering king and establish the Davidic kingdom that day. He would ride in and Rome would no longer have any privilege in Judea. Rome would be defeated and Israel would rise up as a great and victorious nation. So the crowd would all get behind the celebration and cry, Hosanna, save us. O Lord, save us. They expected David's kingdom to be established. Fast forward about 40 years. And as you look at the pages of your Bible, which you have in front of you, I hope, John, the disciple of Jesus, is now writing the story of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is now writing his gospel. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is now writing the events that took place 40 years before when he was part of that crowd celebrating the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. He understood things 40 years later that he didn't understand that day when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Look at your Bibles. I want you to see what was different. He records that Jesus came in and the crowd was crying, Hosanna. And Jesus came in on a donkey, verse 14. And then he writes these words, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, verse 16 is my text. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. Jesus knew what he was doing that day in about AD 31. He knew that he was fulfilling prophecy, that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem humble, riding on a donkey. But please understand, nobody else had a clue what was going on. Nobody else understood that this was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Nobody understood what was happening that day, not even his disciples. It wasn't until after Jesus was raised from the dead and glorified and ascended back to heaven in all his glory, and he sent his Holy Spirit upon his church, that 40 years later, John is writing this, and he understands what was going on, what he never understood at the time. The Holy Spirit communicates to him When your Savior was riding into Jerusalem that day, he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And John remembered Zechariah and he put it in our Bibles for us. And then he tells us, in sort of some sort of self-admittance, some sort of cathartic experience, just to clear the air, we didn't understand what was going on until Jesus rose from the dead and was glorified. Nobody knew what was really happening that day, even the disciples that were present. Of course, Jesus knew. Turn in your Bibles a few chapters over to John's Gospel, chapter 16, just a few chapters over. Look at verse 14. Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before his death, just before he would leave this world. And he's giving them words of advice and comfort and encouragement. And in verse 14, he says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me. Oops, let me back up. Back up to 12. My fault. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, remember, he's speaking to the disciples here, not to you and I. He's speaking to the disciples, primarily. When he comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Beloved, the point that I'm making this morning, in case anyone would miss it, is that the fulfillment of the promise in John 16, he will guide you into truth. He will remind you of what I have said. He will teach you. The promise in John 16 is evidenced for us in John 12 when John realizes after the resurrection, after Christ is glorified, what was happening on Palm Sunday. John realized this is a fulfillment to prophecy. This is a fulfillment to Zechariah's prophecy. The Messiah would come in riding on a donkey, meek and humble. The commentator Adam Clark is right. Let me share with you this quote. After the ascension of Christ, the disciples saw the meaning of many prophecies which referred to Christ and applied them to him, which they had not fully before. Indeed, it is only in light of the new covenant that the old is fully understood. Beloved, that's my point this morning. Maybe a strange message coming from a Palm Sunday experience. But John took the time to communicate it to us, and we need to take the time to listen to it. Let me repeat what Adam Clark says. It is only in light of the new covenant that the old covenant can be fully understood. I took the time this week, and you may wonder about my sanity, but I went through the entire Gospel of John. And I found at least 21 occurrences where it is written that Jesus was doing something and the people didn't understand what he was doing. But here we have this insightful word that when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that were written about him and done to him. Indeed, we can only understand the old covenant by reading the new covenant. Let me say it differently in case you misunderstand me. The prophecies concerning Jesus and his kingdom can only be understood in the new covenant, in the New Testament. Paul confirms this in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," speaking of Jesus. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God and for his glory. All the promises of God are found in Christ Jesus. Now hang in with me. I'm not going to preach long this morning. But I need you to hold on to that. We're building to a climax here. The promises of God are found in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Romans 15, verse 8, let me read these words. I tell you that Christ became the servant of the circumcised, that's the Jewish nation. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. The promises that were given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, are confirmed in Jesus Christ. The church father Augustine said this, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. The promises and the prophecies regarding Christ and the eternal kingdom cannot be understood apart from the revelation of the New Testament. Apart from the New Testament, we would not know that Christ was the one that was going to bruise the head of Satan. Back in Genesis 3:15, we're given a promise that someone would come and step on the head of Satan. But in the New Covenant we read, or in the New Testament we read in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We wouldn't know that apart from the New Testament. Apart from the New Testament, we wouldn't know that Christ was the ultimate offspring of Abraham that would bless every family in the world. We wouldn't know that unless we had read Galatians 3:16, that Jesus Christ was the ultimate offspring of Abraham. And it's in Christ that all the families of the world are blessed. Apart from the New Testament, we wouldn't know that Christ himself would fulfill all the Levitical sacrifices. We read in Exodus and Leviticus about this detailed instruction about the various feasts and sacrifices in Israel, burnt offerings and peace offerings, fellowship offerings, offerings of atonement. And in Hebrews 10:10, we're taught that it's Christ Jesus that's all pointing to, that they would come, a man by the name of Jesus, that would come and make atonement for sin for you and for me. We wouldn't know that apart from the New Testament. Apart from the New Testament, we wouldn't know that it was Christ who fulfills the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. In John chapter 2, verse 2, we're told that John again, after Christ rose from the dead, said, when Jesus said, I'm the temple, destroy me, and in 3 days I'm going to come up, John said, he was speaking about himself. We wouldn't know that apart from the New Testament. I could go on, and that's not the point of this message. But Jesus Christ has fulfilled the priesthood. He has fulfilled the Sabbath. He has fulfilled the law. He has fulfilled the Passover. He is the embodiment of Israel. When Matthew wrote of Jesus, he spoke of Jesus as being Israel, the firstborn son. He is not only the promised king of David, as represented here in this story of the entry into Jerusalem. He is the fulfillment of all the promises. They're found in Christ. They are yes and amen in him, as Paul says. Let me say again, God's promises find their fulfillment in Christ. And everything we read in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. After Jesus died and he rose again, he was walking as a glorified Savior on a road that is called Emmaus, road to Emmaus. He met two disciples on that road, and they were downcast and they were sad. And he came up to them and said, why are you so sad? They kind of said in modern English, where have you been? Haven't you heard of what happened in Jerusalem? The one who was the promised Messiah suffered and he died. And they were hopeless. How did Jesus encourage them? How would have you encouraged them? How did Jesus encourage these downcast disciples? Well, Luke records that he started with the law and the prophets pointing out all the things promised concerning himself. The promises and prophecies of Christ cannot be understood apart from the New Testament. So I ask this question as I conclude. So what? So what? Well, there's an obvious elephant in the room, and that is, if you're a Bible student and you're a Christian who studies your Bible, this gives you an important interpretive grid how to understand the Old Testament. But this isn't a lecture on Bible interpretation. It's not a lecture on hermeneutics. So this week I asked in prayer, I said, Father, how did Paul apply this? He didn't launch into a series of instruction on how to interpret the Bible. When Paul recollected that all the promises of God in the Old Testament are find their fulfillment in Jesus, how did he apply it? And if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I think you're going to see, and I think this is where I want you to be encouraged this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. I'm kind of breaking into the middle of a narrative, but I'll explain where I'm at in a moment. Paul's writing to this church, and he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ Jesus and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us, given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Let me try to communicate this in a way that we can all understand. It's not difficult, but breaking into a letter partway is difficult. The church at Corinth was accusing Paul of vacillating. One day saying yes, the next day saying no. One day saying, I'm coming to see you, next day saying, no, I can't come to see you. They accused him of a person who could not keep his word. But Paul responds and says, just like Jesus keeps his word, I keep my word. And then he breaks into a theological explanation of that. He states that God is faithful to his Old Testament promises, and because God is faithful to his Old Testament promises, he's faithful to you. Do you see how Paul applied this? Paul, when he understood that all the Old Testament promises were fulfilled in Christ, he then applies it to you and I who read it and says, just like as God was faithful to that, he will be faithful to you. Just like God kept his word, he said the Messiah would come into Jerusalem. He did. He said one would come to bless all the families of the earth. He did. He said one would come and build up the house of David. He did. There would be an obedient, perfect son sit on David's throne. He did. And so Paul is saying, just like God fulfilled all his promises to Israel, he will fulfill his promises to you this morning. And what he will do to ensure you know that is he will put the seal of the Holy Spirit on you. If you're a Christian, you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, apart from other things, is God's seal saying that his promises to you will be fulfilled and you can trust him. We're told in the Bible that when Jesus died, he was taken to a tomb. And we're told that Rome, under the authority of Pilate, the governor, placed a seal on that tomb. That seal meant that that place was protected, That seal meant that no one can touch it. That seal meant that it belonged to the Roman Empire. That seal meant that that place was untouchable. Well, you know the story. It didn't work because that was Rome's seal. But when God puts His seal on a person, it works. When God puts His seal on a person, He says, I own you. You belong to me. When God puts His seal on a person, He says, you're the real thing. You are my child. You have been adopted into my family. When God puts His seal on a person, He says, I intend to preserve you and I intend to keep you. So let me recap. How does Paul apply the truth that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises? Paul applies it this way. Just like Christ fulfilled the promises of God to Israel, He will fulfill the promises to you this morning. And He puts His seal on it to prove to you that that will be true. He puts His seal on it to show you that you belong to Him if you're a Christian, that He owns you, He loves you, He cares for you. He will preserve you, He will protect you, He will keep you. God is faithful to all His promises. Someday the church will stand before Jesus Christ. Someday He will come back again and call His church to Himself. And we will stand before this Savior. And I don't know this to be true, but I believe that the church, on one accord, with one voice, will say, as Joshua said thousands of years ago, not one word of your good promises have failed. I believe you and I will say that. We will stand before Jesus and we will say, as Joshua did when Israel was given the land, not one word of your promise has failed. That should be an encouragement. I hope it's encouragement if you're a Christian. I hope it's an encouragement to Cliff and Cherith as they leave here today. Not one word of God's promise will fail you. I hope it's an encouragement to some of you who are grieving and hurting because you've lost a friend or a loved one. The God who is faithful to Israel will be faithful to you this morning. I hope it's an encouragement to everybody that as you face days that are like the days of Elijah, perhaps, in God's providence, days of suffering, days of turmoil, that God will keep you. He will preserve you. He is faithful to you. But let me just say one other word before I close. I don't know everybody here this morning. I don't know your hearts. But if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want you to know this morning that Jesus is faithful. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. That promise is for you this morning if you're not a Christian. You're part of that whosoever group. If you will believe and put your faith and trust, if you will repent, turn away from your life of rebellion, turn away from your life of self-centeredness and ruling your own life, if you will entrust your life to Jesus Christ, His promise, His faithful promise is that you will not perish, but you will have the everlasting life. So on this Palm Sunday, I invite you to just to glory in the truth that God fulfills His promises and He will fulfill His promises to you. He is faithful. Let's pray together. Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. Great is Thy faithfulness. Father, I pray that You would accompany this word by Your Spirit. You would encourage the church, and that You would bring souls into a loving relationship with You through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray this in the name of our Savior and for His glory. Amen.